Okay, I think that's long enough to sort of start the ball rolling, getting a few ideas. Anyone want to call out one or two sort of things that they've come up with or their neighbour came up with? What kind of things are involved in being made in God's image?
Ruling.
I'm sorry?
Ruling.
Yep, show us where you get that from. Yep. Yep, so that's one of the first things we're told. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. So that's clearly part of what it involves, is to be rulers. What other things do people mention? Did everyone only get that one? Yep, just again, point us to that. Yes, so I don't know if this is a word even, but we are gendered. Is that a word? Can we say that? Is gender a verb now? We are gendered. Again, that is very significant. Let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So clearly that sort of differentiation between man and woman is very central to our kind of humanity. To who we are. So yeah, that element of relationship. Any other things people mentioned? Sorry?
Fruitful,
yep, thank you. Which in the context means what?
Creative,
yep. And in a particular kind of way? Reproducing, yes, thank you. So that's part of our vocation, is to fill the earth. So if you turn over the page, actually, I realised after I asked the question, I already given away the answer over the page. There is more to be said about what it means to be made in the image of God than just these two things, but it strikes me that these are the two things the Bible itself at this point underlines. We are made to rule. We are given that vocation to rule over creation. I take it we're to rule over creation on God's behalf, so we are stewards and not owners. It is still God's creation. We are to rule it on his behalf and for his purposes. So it's not a permission for us just to trash the joint or to do anything we want with creation. We are to try and look after it as God would want us to, in a way that conforms to the purposes for which he made this world. And in particular, that rule is expressed later on by saying we are to fill the earth. So that's part of our relationship to creation, is we're to populate it. And we are to subdue it. So in other words, there's a sense in which God has made creation for us to kind of work and complete. He says in chapter 2 that the man is put in the garden to work it and take care of it. We are to develop the world. It is in a sense unfinished, incomplete. And so God has given us the dignity and the role of actually working creation, subduing it, developing it, taking care of it, overseeing it on his behalf. And we're made to relate to one another. It's interesting that when God comes to make creatures in his image, he says, let us make in our image. The very point he creates us, he emphasizes his own plurality. We know from later on in the Bible that God is Father, Son and Spirit. The God in whose image we are made is a God who is relationship, who is community, who is perfect love. And therefore, as creatures in his image, we are persons made for relationship. Hence, we are made male and female. Hence, we are to increase in number and to fill the earth. We are made for society, aren't we? And again, that is fundamental to what it means to be human. If someone is in need of very severe punishment, one of the things we do is we remove them from society. It is such a fundamental part of our human life that to take someone out of it, we deem a very serious punishment indeed. We are made to relate to each other. So that is the climax of God's works of creation, is the creation of humanity. And the goal of it all is rest, you may be pleased to hear. On the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing, and he rested from that work. Now, we tend to define rest as being the total absence of anything that requires work. The Bible thinks of rest in a slightly more nuanced sense than that. The rest is actually enjoying the fruit of your work, It's a very relational word. We tend to think of rest as being feet up, you know, reclining and not having to do anything, just sort of being and having a doze. Actually, rest in the Bible is enjoying what we've been made for. It involves relationships, and in the new creation it will involve work even, in a way we probably don't know how to fit together just yet. So that is creation as God intended it. And going back to Jesus' point that the whole of the Bible is waiting for the kingdom of God to come, I take it what we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is a snapshot of the kingdom as it was intended. And a great way of summarising it, and I certainly didn't make this up, but a number of folks have found this to be a helpful way of summarising what comprises the kingdom of God, is to have God's people in God's place, the environment in which they are designed to know him and serve him, living under God's rule. And that's what we have in Genesis 1 and 2. God has made his people. They are in Eden. They are in paradise, a place designed for them to know him. And they are under God's rule. God is in charge. He says to Adam in chapter 2, verse 16, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God has established his rule. He's shown them what they can do. He's shown them what they shouldn't do. That tree, by the way, represents his kingship. We'll come to that in just a moment. Okay, so that is the kingdom that is created. We don't need to reflect for long to realize that is not the world as we experience it. We don't experience pain-free human relationships. We don't experience nature as purely a delightful thing. We've seen horrific evidence over the last few days that, you know, nature is not always for us in one sense. And we know that our relationship with God, if we have any sense of understanding, is again not the intimate one we see here that we are made for. So something has happened to this kingdom, which means that God's people have been waiting for it up until the time of Jesus. So that brings us to part two, which is the kingdom lost. And we're just going to really look in Genesis 3 at this point, because Genesis 3 explains to us why the world is the way it is and why we have a very deep sense that it shouldn't be like that. It's very revealing, isn't it, when something happens like those that disaster in Japan. As a species, our gut instinct is to say that shouldn't happen, that is wrong, that should not happen. And I take it that instinct is a reflection that somewhere inside our being we have a sense that we weren't made for a world that does this. We weren't made for a world where these things happen. We have a very deep sense that those kinds of disasters aren't right. They shouldn't be there. And Genesis 3 makes sense of why we have that sense of frustration at what goes on. Well, we see three things in Genesis 3. We see the temptation, we see the sin, and then we see the consequences of that sin. So just very quickly on the temptation, and then I'll split you into pairs again in just a moment. We have in Genesis 3 the serpent appearing. Later scripture identifies the serpent as Satan. We would love to know a lot more about where he comes from, why he's in the form of a snake, all those sorts of things. The Bible doesn't answer many of the questions we have about the devil. And in Genesis 3, he's just there, without much of a backstory. And the devil tempts Adam and Eve to rebel against God. And we see his tactics in these opening verses of chapter 3, and the devil doesn't have the wits to come up with new tactics. These are still the way he tries to incite us to sin today. So the first thing he does is he questions God's word. So Genesis 3 verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did God really say that? He doesn't flat out deny it. He just plants the question. And notice he misquotes God. God had said, You can eat from any tree, but you must not eat from this one tree. The devil says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He's already trying to paint God as being restrictive and mean. And again, that is the same tactic the devil uses today. Did God really say that we need to trust in Jesus to get to heaven? I mean, did he really say that? Did God really say that the proper place for sexual practice is heterosexual marriage? Did God actually say that? We have that same question again and again today. Interestingly, Eve slightly misquotes what God did say in verse 3. She says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And then she adds this, and you must not touch it, or you will die. I don't know if that's a significant tweak she's made. Eve hadn't been created when God said that to Adam, so it may be a reflection of Adam and how he's communicated it to Eve. But it's interesting, she doesn't quite get God's word right. The next thing the devil does is he questions God's judgment. So verse 4, you will not surely die. Now come on, Eve, he's saying. It'll be fine. Nothing's going to happen if you do it. Eat from that tree and you won't die. Of course you won't die. Why would God kill you when God made you? And so he questions God's judgment. And again, we get the very same question today. Of course, God's not going to judge people for their sin. God is not going to condemn people. And then he questions God's goodness. He says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's trying to show that God is trying to repress us. He's not letting us fulfill our potential. He's a restrictive God. He's a killjoy. He's mean. And again, we have the very same tactic today. Christian morality is repressive. It's unhealthy. It's not good for you. So that's a temptation. We then get the sin in the next few verses. Eve and then Adam are both persuaded to sin. They eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we need to be incredibly clear on what the nature of sin is. Because if we get that wrong, we won't understand God's solution to sin. We need to understand the diagnosis to understand the solution to it. We tend to think sin is just disobeying a rule. It is, but it's actually much deeper than that. The attraction of sin is what the devil describes in verse 5. The attraction of sin is for us to become like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Adam and Eve knew something of good and evil already. God had told them, you can do that, you can't do this. So I think it's more than just being morally aware. Knowing good and evil the way God knows good and evil is to decide what good and evil are. And so to eat of that tree is to say, I am going to be the one who decides what is right and wrong for me. Which is why sin actually is rebellion against God's kingship. It is saying, I'm going to take from God the right to run my own life. I'm going to be the one who decides what I do. So just imagine you see someone driving along. They're driving at 40 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour limit zone. And so you stop them. You knock on their window, they draw down the window, and you say to them, I notice you're breaking the law. It's a 40 zone, this, and you're at 30 zone, you're driving at 40. I notice you're breaking the law. And they say, well, actually, I couldn't care about the law. I'm going to drive this car the way I want to drive it. It's my car. I'm going to drive at 40. I've decided that's how I'm going to drive. Now, they are breaking the law, but more fundamentally, they're rejecting the law. Imagine you see someone driving at 20 miles an hour in a 30 zone. And again, you stop them somehow. You tap on the window, they draw down the window, and you say, I notice you're keeping the law. And they turn around and say, I couldn't care about the law. I'm going to drive this car exactly the way I want. I've decided I'm going to drive at 20 miles an hour. Now they too are rejecting the law, but they just happen to be keeping it. And we've got to understand that sin is rejecting God's law, because it shows us that someone can be moral and sinful at the same time. The person driving under the speed limit is keeping the law on the outside but rejecting it on the inside. And you can have people who do that today. People who reject God's rule, but they reject God's rule whilst being good. And so the essence of sin is to rebel against God's right to determine what's right and wrong in our lives. The very best definition anyone's ever come up with of sin is that theologian Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. That is the essence of sin. We have now become morally freelance. We decide the rules for ourselves. So that is what sin is, and it is as true for someone who looks good in this world as it is for someone who looks bad. Because a good person can be good because they've decided to be good, because it suits them to be good. And they're still rejecting God's law. Just a couple of quick things and I'll get you to your neighbour. The scope of sin. Sin affects all of life. Jesus said anyone who sins becomes a slave to sin. We are now locked into this way of thinking. That attitude affects every area of our life. No area of life is as it should be in God's eyes. The whole of our life is being lived under the flag of rebellion. And so the message of Christianity is not, you know, pull your socks up and try and be a better person. It is not try and fine-tune this area of your life and do a bit better. It affects all of life and it affects all of humanity. Romans 3 tells us that no one is righteous in God's sight. Even good people are rebelling against God and therefore they're not right with him. And no one actually seeks God. Well, the next thing we have in Genesis 3, and this is where you're going to chat to your neighbour, is a punishment, the initial punishment for sin. All the relationships we were made to enjoy are now frustrated and spoilt by sin. None of them is the way it should be. So I'd like you with your neighbour just to look at those four relationships I've put on the sheet, and just looking at those verses, say, how do we see those relationships being spoilt? Okay? Just again for 2 or 3 minutes.